From Abraham to Armageddon, these chapters have it all. Approaching Zion, 3rd Nephi, chapters 20 through 26 of the Come Follow Me curriculum.
We were just joking about, before recording, how close it feels like we're getting there towards the end of the Book of Mormon and wrap it up with Moroni and Mormon. And then we said, oh yeah, Ether. We still have to go through some fairly important points of doctrine that Ether contains. So.
The entire record of the Jaredites.
Yeah, it's almost an afterthought at the end of the book.
Except for, of course, the sealed portion, which has the good stuff.
The best stuff that we're unqualified for.
As we're going to see from last week into this week, into Ether, there's a theme here. All the good stuff is sealed up.
You got to prove true and faithful to receive that.
We have not made it there yet. Consider how amazing the Book of Mormon is, and now consider that all the good stuff was sealed up. If that doesn't make you want to be righteous, I don't know what will.
If we're using the Oaks good, better, best spectrum, we got the better. We didn't necessarily get the best yet. The best is yet to come.
Hey, isn't that what Nelson said? The best is yet to come.
That's what he said. So we're on the right track, I guess.
Field portion coming soon.
It's got to be around the corner.
All right. Well, let's kick off here. Ye are the children of the covenant. That's the title of the Come Follow Me chapter here. That is a dynamite title. Children of the covenant. Children of the prophets. So, give us a little recap.
So, this chapter 20 starts off, and it's kind of cool it's so important to, when we do these readings, to like remember what we've just gone through in the previous sections that we've read about. Chapter 20 starts off, and he immediately tells the people to stop praying. As we look back, we remember that the sacrament was set up, it was administered, that after that initial sacrament ordinance was administered, then the people began to pray and the disciples began to pray. And there was this continual back and forth of the people continuing to pray unceasingly, and Christ would continue to kind of go back and forth, like praying to the Father. There was almost like an escalation where, you know, the first few times he went to pray to the Father, his words could be recorded. But then, you know, the last time he went to pray to the Father on behalf of the people, like specifically says words, you know, they can't record.
Yes, essentially the good words stuff was sealed up. Yeah.
Yeah. It was as for the theme of today, it was hidden and it is too sacred to be written. And so there was this symbolism of just this progression and this like faith building and this growth in the people. And then chapter 20 starts off and he like commands them to stop praying, but then he tells them, you know, but continue to have a prayer in your heart. This is significant. So we've had this whole buildup of this increase in faith experience. And now what happens? Well, Christ decides to administer the sacrament once again, but this time he does it miraculously. Like, seemingly, there was nothing, there was no bread, there was no wine there previously. And now all of a sudden, he decides to administer the sacrament to the people. And I thought that was really significant at the very beginning of this week's reading, because it kind of shows how this progression, this process of partaking of ordinances, making covenants with the Lord, and then obeying and exercising faith unceasingly has now led to this miracle that Christ just performed. And for us in our lives, like when Elder Nelson, forgive me, when President Nelson has been talking about like expect miracles, like we should expect miracles in our lives, the covenant children of the Lord should expect that. Christ kind of gives an example here. Like he did, this is kind of a class and a lesson in how do we obtain miracles? Like a lot of us are seeking those in our lives. And this is a little bit of a recipe for how to do that. Like they've just gone through this process of initially partaking of the sacrament from the Lord, being part of that covenant, part of that ordinance, and then obeying his word, continuing to pray. He tells them to pray unceasingly. They do. They exercise that great faith. And at the end of chapter 19, Christ even tells the people, like, greater faith has never been had. Like, he never saw this greater faith among the children of Israel in Jerusalem. Like, he commends them on how faithful they had been. And then right at the start of chapter 20, he performs this great miracle for them and administers the sacrament to them once again. I just thought that was really significant and a great way to start off today's reading of how we can obtain miracles in our lives. And the Nephites here are exemplifying that to us in how they obeyed the commands of the Lord and were following his words as perfectly as they knew how to do it.
But the interesting to me is he performs this miracle of providing the bread and the wine for the sacrament, but then he goes and teaches them, continues teaching them about the sacrament. So in verses 8 and 9, he that eateth this bread eateth my body to his soul. He that drinketh of this wine drinketh of my blood to his soul, and his soul shall never hunger nor thirst, but shall be filled. Now when the multitude had all eaten and drunk, behold, they were filled with spirit, and they did cry in one voice and gave glory to Jesus, whom they both saw and heard. So, you know, it's really easy to marvel at the temporal miracle of bread and wine being produced when none had been provided. But that's like what, when Jesus performs temporal miracles, right, there's a spiritual miracle underneath it, which is always the more meaningful miracle. So what do we see here that's happening? Well, he's demonstrating how he is like that living water. He is the manna being provided from heaven. He's demonstrating how the sacrament, which are tokens of his body, of his atonement, of his priesthood, how those tokens are providing sustenance, spiritual sustenance, where those who partake of it never hunger nor thirst, where those who partake of it are filled spiritually. So there's a great spiritual lesson underneath this miracle that making and then living and keeping our covenants, being true and faithful to the tokens of our the covenantal tokens of the priesthood, that is how we can be filled spiritually unceasingly, right? That and I think that's related to the commandment to continue to pray unceasingly, right? We see so this is all kind of wrapping together of this covenantal relationship, how that is associated with the prayer in the heart, how priesthood covenants and tokens are used as symbolism of, because I mean, this is the peace and the joy and the rest, right, that Jesus provides. And it's all happening right through symbolism, through ritual, through ordinance. But it's all associated with covenants and ordinances, and as we're about to see, he's going to continue tying this in to the Abrahamic covenant and the fulfillment of prophecy.
Yeah, this is it's a very well put point, because this kind of reminds me of when Christ teaches the disciples in Jerusalem that consistently were looking for Christ to overthrow the Romans. Like, that was the miracle they were seeking. Like, that's ultimately what they wanted, was their freedom and to no longer be captive to these foreign powers. And yet he very clearly tried to teach them and show them, I'm like, that's not why I'm here. Like, that's not the purpose. It's not the point of what I have come to do. And clearly have performed other miracles and allowed individual pains to cease and freedoms to be enjoyed, and one by one healed people from these temporal situations. But ultimately, that wasn't the focus. That wasn't the intent of why he was here. This is kind of akin to that, where he, you know, he performs this miracle, so to speak, but then clearly teaches and shows that, like, ultimately, though, what is he really here to do? To fill us with the Spirit, and as you said, bring the peace that only he can offer. And that's, you know, there are times in our lives when we want those temporal miracles. Like, we want to be free from a situation, a trial or a tribulation, or what we're really seeking is to be relieved of the tribulations of the celestial world in which we find ourselves. And sometimes that's not to be. Sometimes that's not going to be the miracle the Lord performs in our life. But, you know, what does he say? I have overcome the world. Like, have faith, find joy in that. Like, we will overcome this world as well. Doesn't mean we won't be called to go through difficult times. In fact, we know we will. Like, that's part of the journey. And yet we have to find understanding, comfort, and joy in the fact that that because of him, all of these things can be overcome. Doesn't mean they won't, they'll be prevented. Clearly these difficulties will arise, and we'll have to go through them in our lives. But the bigger point is they can be overcome. Like, we can get through it, and we can do it with joy. That was, you know, that was the point of so many of the talks from conference last weekend, was not just living the gospel, but experiencing the joy that the gospel and that the Savior can provide if we allow him to do that. And this is kind of akin to that, you know, certainly focusing on being filled spiritually, more important than any kind of temporal, physical ailment that we might be seeking healing from. Like, there's bigger things that the Lord offers than that.
Yeah, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine earlier today about just healing and the healing miracles, and, you know, he kind of commented, you know, why does it seem like we don't see as much as that as, like, publicly, as maybe we, like, you know, we saw, like, Christ do. And there was a lot of interesting discussion around that, and some, you know, there's a lot of different things, takeaways to think about that. And, you know, one of the takeaways is, well, maybe we do. one of the other takeaways is, you know, maybe we shouldn't. Right? I mean, there's the whole adulterous generation seeks the sign.
Yeah.
There's also the sign. There's also the other side that maybe only the righteous recognize the signs. I shared with him some personal sacred experiences of some different miracles that I've experienced in my life. But it's one of the thoughts that came out while we were discussing this is that, you know, one of the main purposes of mortality is the tribulation.
Yeah.
It is the difficulty. Like, the reason, like, if we want mortality to be without opposition, we don't understand the plan of salvation. And it's kind of, you know, it's kind of profound when you put it next to the concept, well, the gospel is supposed to bring the peace, joy, and happiness and rest, but at the same time, that's supposed to be not in place of the trials and tribulations and difficulties. It's alongside with. Because, right, Christ came to suffer. Okay, like that's he did. Like, that was his mission. And we covenant to take up our cross and suffer with him. Like, the very purpose of this mortal existence and the covenant path, there's some inherent tribulation associated with that.
Yeah.
And that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. Like, I know, like, you, no one likes to hear, like, oh, like, the difficulties are, like, expect them, like, they're not going away. But, right, it's part of the eternal journey. It's part of the eternal round. And it's something that continues on into the next life. And it's not a bad thing. Like, we have to have the perspective of, like, what are we trying to get out of this life? And big part of what the gospel is providing us is how to have peace and joy and all the eternal blessings, even in the midst of tribulation and difficulties.
Yeah, that's something we've talked about before, is this concept. There's this very naive concept, rightfully so, because of the way the scriptures and the way we think about and talk about, you know, eternal life and inheriting eternal life. But we've mentioned how that's kind of false thinking to assume that eternal life does not have opposition. There's opposition in all things. And in fact, what we teach and what we profess about the pre-mortal existence, clearly there was opposition there as well. And yeah. And that the Father was not immune from having to deal with that. Now, does that mean that he was at a state and place of being where it did not frustrate, nor did it slow down his ways? Like, that's
his
not
ways
what
cannot
we're
be frustrated.
Yes,
that doesn't
exactly
mean there's not
right.
opposition.
That's right. But there are opposition in all things. And so learning to be like and to live like the Father, part of the responsibility of us here in mortality is learning to embrace that and to find joy in truth and righteous living, even through the difficulties, even through the opposition, because that is an eternal principle. Like, it's not going to vanish. And we have a tendency to feel like, oh, if I can just survive, like if I can just endure, again, placing inappropriate concepts on what does it mean to endure to the end. It's not like, oh, if I can just tread water long enough until this life is over, and then all of a sudden I'm going to return to the Father and none of this stuff will be an issue anymore. Like, oh, everything will just be easy. Like, no, this life is a more direct representation of eternity than I think we realize right now. Why? Because this life is part of eternity. Like, this is eternity mm-hmm. that we're living through right now. And so these principles are true principles. Like, we're going through it. And so when the church, when the Savior is seeking to provide us peace through the trials and tribulations, he is teaching us, this is how you retain the presence of the Father throughout the eternities, because that's going to be what is necessary. Like, you're going to have to learn to do it regardless of the opposition that you face.
So Jesus goes on to then teach them about the covenant of the Father. And this is where he calls them children of the prophets and children of the covenant. So he's administered the sacrament. He's administered priesthood tokens, priesthood ordinances unto them. He's given them some instruction on those. And he says, ye are of the covenant which the Father made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. So he's teaching them now, reminding them, teaching them of the Abrahamic covenant, which, right, this isn't a covenant that Abraham made with God. This is the eternal, new and everlasting covenant. This is the covenant that God made with Abraham. Okay? This is something that is certain by the word of the Father. And then very interesting verse here. He said, the Father, having raised me up unto you first, and sent me to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities, and this because ye are the children of the covenant. So we see this connection between being the children of the covenant, the children of the prophets, right? Being part of this Abrahamic blessing and having access to the atonement and forgiveness and the enabling grace, as we so often reference, the enabling grace that the atonement provides, that Jesus Christ provides. And that enabling grace is that through faith and repentance, we can overcome our iniquities, our sins, our weaknesses, that weak things can be made strong unto us.
I love how seemingly every week we've always had this callback of like, remember, 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 right? Like, we've, how many times have we joked about that? Almost every lesson, it feels like, leading up to this point in the Book of Mormon. And now all of a sudden, the Savior is saying, yeah, but why is that important? Well, because the Lord remembers his covenants. He remembers what he has promised to provide and to give unto his children. Like, how do we qualify to be his children? Well, we make those covenants. We keep those covenants. And each time that it was referenced previously to remember, it was almost always in relation to remember what the Lord has done for you, and remember the covenants that he offers. Remember to keep them and to endure them and to live them to a greater degree in your life. You know, and so I just love the kind of the full circle that this draws of, we remember the Father, we remember what he has done for us and what we have covenanted with him. Well, why? Well, because ultimately he will remember his covenants and he will keep them. And if we want to obtain that blessing and be part of it, we've got to do our portion, as inadequate as it may be. We give what we have to give, we do what we have to do, and we receive the greatest of blessings from him. And I just love that illustration of him remembering, like, he will not forget what he has promised and what he is waiting to give to his children. And we want to be on the right side of that and be part of that promised blessing.
Now, this covenant did not originate with Abraham, right? The covenant itself is eternal. It's inherent in the holy priesthood and the patriarchal priesthood, the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood, that a man, right, a patriarch and a matriarch, but the fullness of priesthood can be made priest and king, priestess and queen unto God, and receive inheritance, eternal inheritance, right? And that's eternal posterity, and there's a land inheritance inherent to this covenant as well. And right, it's not just, right, Abraham is the blessings he received is an extension of what Adam received, and Adam wasn't the first. Right, it's eternal in both directions, and every dispensation and every eternity is just a continuation of this Melchizedek priesthood, which is without beginning of days, without mother and father. Right, it's Alpha and Omega,
and that's one of the reasons why we were kind of halfway joking about this, but we talked about it while we were up at conference, like the whole idea of the church and how focused people get on the church and the policies and the brother, you know, the history of the church. And we kind of joke, like, man, people focus so much on the church that they completely miss the deeper, more important worship, albeit that the church offers, but temple worship, man. Like, that's the call back to Abraham. That's the call back to the pure worship of the Lord. That's what Christ was seeking to open up and give to everybody, right? Temple worship. What does that mean? The covenants, could the everlasting covenants that the Father offers his children, like, that's available to everyone. And yet people get so focused on the church this, the church that. What have they done right? What have they done wrong? Man, you're missing the whole point. Like, the church is just here to administer the ordinances and open up the covenants to the world. And like, that's what they're doing. That's why the temples are being built all over, because everything ultimately, the most pure way to worship the Father is through the covenants made in the temple. Like, that's it. And once you have that, once you receive that, now your journey with the Father really begins. Now revelation and walking an individual path with him, now that really begins when you make those covenants in the temple. Like, that's everything. And yet we get so focused on these temporal, albeit important, organizations and administration. Like, the church is important, don't get me wrong, but what is the church pointing us to? What is every talk essentially in conference trying to get us to focus on? The temple covenants we're being offered. Why? Because that's pure worship. That's the patriarchal order. That is the holy priesthood of God. That's what's being given. Like, that's where it is to be found. And yeah, we get so caught up on these details and these little things that in the grand scheme of things, they don't matter. Like they don't really matter. And yet, you know, what's being offered in the Book of Mormon, what's being offered in the Bible, albeit some of that was removed, you know, from how plain and precious it used to be in the Bible, according to what we believe, this worship in the temple, these sacred covenants, like that's everything. And that's where our heart needs to be. That's what the Savior is opening up here. And clearly that's what's being referenced here by the Saviors. That promise is opening back up to all of God's children today as part of the restoration.
Yeah, some content came up, and apparently there's some kind of like movement in Utah, like that's like all like worried and focused on
not that we're hating on Utah.
On like it's probably coming out of Manti. Let's be real. I really don't know much about it, but apparently there's some kind of movement like it's really worried about like polygamy again. Like they're trying to bring that up again, and like they're just more like they're trying to like force the subject that no, Joseph Smith was like didn't have anything to do with polygamy, which I think at this point is historically debunked. Like that it all did originate with Joseph Smith. There's historical records of the sealings and whatnot. And I'm not saying that Joseph Smith practiced it in the same way that Brigham Young did once they were established. Like, but there's this whole like movement going on, like trying to like it just feels like they're trying to like clear Joseph Smith's name. And then try to say, like, oh, we should acknowledge that all this polygamy stuff was, like, not sanctioned by Joseph Smith. Like, this is all, it's just, like, it came, like, this content came up, and I kind of listened to it, and then, you know, I was discerning, like, what's the spirit behind this. And it just struck me, like, really clearly, like, I'm not even going to get into it, because, like, regardless of what the truth is, what the historical fact is that, It is something that happened, right, in the 1800s that's not really socially relevant at this moment. Is that really the most important place for us to be turning our attention to? Or perhaps is it a little more productive to be preparing ourselves for the second coming of the Lord as the prophet is stressing and discussing and preaching at the pulpit every 6 months and in between? Like, what I'm getting at is, like, sometimes these things, which maybe are important, like, to think about and to understand, and maybe there's doctrinal importance in understanding church history. Maybe there's emotional importance for you, an individual, understanding things and, coming to peace with it and seeking your own personal comfort. Like, I'm not knocking any of that. Like, we all have our own personal journeys where we have to go and seek confirmations and go through personal revelation, but sometimes things that are relevant to truths are not the things that we should be spending our attention on. Like sometimes there's more important and pressing things like our own personal repentance and our own personal place and progress in the covenant path and preparing both ourselves and the kingdom, Zion, for the second coming of the Lord. Perhaps that's a little more pressing at the moment. And we should just kind of put ourselves in proper context of where we are in time.
I did not know that that was a legit worry that people had today,
I don't know much about it. There was some content that popped up, and it was funny because one of the comments someone said, I can't believe it's 2024 and I'm defending polygamy.
I legit did not know that was a real concern for some people, and you know, maybe that's something we should do at some time, another gospel mystery of like, you know, discussing that a little bit more in depth and maybe understand
polygamy. That'll get some views. Yeah,
that'll get
some. All right, I'll add it to the list.
That's right.
Anyways, I think even the old community of Christ has got to come full circle. But okay, maybe there was a little bit of polygamy going on.
I can't even imagine how they would implement that today.
Well, the truth is that they're not.
They're not. That's right. You know? Yeah.
Like, it's... Oh, I don't know how we got there. That was not part of this blessed.
If we go back and listen to it, there was a reason. There was a path that got us to that.
Okay. So Jesus then goes into preaching about last days. So he starts talking about gathering Israel. So talks about the covenants of Abraham, promised blessings, children of the covenant. And then, of course, he starts talking about the scattering and gathering of Israel, which is always pressing and relevant. But an interesting thing that's going to pop up a few times while Jesus is teaching is he's giving signs, things to look for, which is interesting. It's very relevant to the days we are in and the types of messages that we're getting from the prophet. I give unto you a sign that you may know the time when these things shall be about to take place, that I shall gather in from their long dispersion my people. O house of Israel, shall establish again among them my Zion. So, I mean, the signs that we're seeing here are all associated with the gathering of Israel and the last days and the approaching, right, the second coming. Right, even just from this verse here, we're seeing, like, one of the signs is establishment of Zion, which we are currently already in the process of doing by the very covenant of consecration that we make in the temple. And then he goes on to prophesy about the role of the Gentiles in the gathering of Israel, that it behooveth the Father.
Good word.
Always a good verse when you got behooveth in there. Behooveth the Father that the everlasting gospel should come forth from the Gentiles, that he may show forth his power unto the Gentiles, for this cause that the Gentiles, if they will not harden their hearts, that they may repent and come unto me, be baptized in my name, know the true points of my doctrine, that they be numbered among my people, O house of Israel. Talking about the restoration here. And when these things come to pass, that thy seed shall begin to know these things, it shall be a sign unto them, that they may know that the work of the Father hath already commenced under the fulfilling of the covenant which he hath made unto the people who are the house of Israel. So obviously, this is all about last dispensation, restoration of all things, restoration of the church, of priesthood, the call and mission of the prophet Joseph Smith, which is continuing into our day, and is in itself is a sign of the times.
I feel like it's important to point out as well, like, I have a real tendency to do this, and I'm trying to correct this now, where in the Book of Mormon, especially when it talks about the Gentiles, and it does a lot, and it consistently kind of separates, much like what it does with the Lamanites and the Nephites, like, it tends to divide people into Gentile or Jew, like one or the other. And because temporally I was like, oh, well, I'm not Jewish, so I fall into the camp of like Gentile. But as I read this reading, like these verses this week, it really kind of opened my eyes to, like, no, that's not necessarily what it's referencing. Like, the deeper implication is here. Once you're a covenant child, a faithful covenant child of the Lord, like, you are gathered in, right? You are part of that gathering of Israel, and you are now part of Israel, right? A tribe of Israel. Like, I know that seems obvious with everything we do with the patriarchal blessing and kind of receiving that, being grafted in to a particular tribe. Like, I know that seems obvious, but it's still really hard to not read some of these verses and like automatically place yourself in the camp of like, oh, that Gentiles, that's part of where I'm from, you know, that's part of me, you know. And then it really struck me hard, like, no, that's actually not true. Like, a lot of the stuff that the Lord is saying, he's using the Nephites here and their seed and like what will happen, you know, that their role will be in building Zion in the last days and stuff like that. But ultimately, like, the deeper meaning that the Lord's getting at is like the covenant people, and that's offered to us today. Like, we are the covenant children of the Lord now. We are part of Israel as we faithfully enter those and keep those covenants with the Lord. Like, that's part of us now. And that's important, because as you read these scriptures, as you read these verses, like, it's easy to think like, oh, well, he's talking to, you know, the Nephites and their direct lineage. It's like, yeah, that's certainly part of it.
Well, but one of the great part of it is purposes of the scattering of Israel is so that drops of that covenant blood is in fact scattered throughout all nations and all peoples.
Yeah.
Right? The purpose of the scattering is so that all nations and peoples can be grafted back into the covenant family. Right. Mm-hmm. And that's the whole purpose of the scattering is so that the atonement could have effect on all. And this is just one of those things it's the great wisdom of God who knows all things, right? They play in the long game. Right. Yeah. Where things that seem like a tribulation are in fact just naturally playing into an eternal purpose. And the great and a marvelous work, right, which it says here that's happening as the role of the Gentiles. Well, yeah, it's coming from the Gentile nations, the Gentile people, but Israel has been scattered. Like that part of the work happened. And so now from the Gentile nations, right, the gathering can happen from within the Gentile nation, within the Gentile people. Right, that drop of covenant blood that we have in us, right, makes us equally as qualified to be an inheritor of the covenant as anyone. We just have to enter back in. We just have to take that name upon us again, and that's the whole purpose of the covenant path and the atonement and what this whole doctrinal, like, ritual priesthood, right, the ordinances are all geared towards restoring the covenant promise to all of God's children that was available to Adam and meant for all.
Yeah, and it's so important that we keep that in our minds, because as we read these verses, it's so easy to just automatically assume, like, oh, he's speaking to, you know, the Nephites and their direct lineage, their direct posterity, and so you kind of turn your brain off, like, oh, okay, this is for them. I don't fall into that category. And it's like, wait a minute, no, that's actually not true. Like, we are part of that, and that's the whole point, right? Like, that's the intent of what we're doing here, is to actually be part of that lineage and that posterity, like, spiritually, and to be of the covenant as they are promised to be or have the opportunity to be. So too do we have that. And so that's kind of the point. And, you know, he has in some of these verses, he kind of has some pretty strong warnings of, like, the Gentiles and then turning away from and kind of rejecting.
And that's what I had pulled up here, is that the great, yeah, marvelous work will come forth, which, mm-hmm, restoration, the Book of Mormon, etc. And there shall be among them those who will not believe it.
Yeah.
Although a man shall declare it unto them, of course. We see that happening all the time. Woe be unto the Gentiles, except they repent, for it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Father, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. So, first of all, Jesus knew about the horses in the Americas. This is important. Okay.
It's just so important to, because I have always read these verses. I'm like, okay, I'm of the Gentile nation. Like, this is a warning to me, you know. And now I read it and I realize, man, that was very ignorant, because I didn't realize, no, I'm as part of the covenant. Like, we are the ones warning the other people in these Gentile nations.
We are the voice of warning, yeah.
Yeah, we're the voice of warning. Trying to build Zion and call these other people to repent and come unto Zion to be part of that covenant keeping society.
And obviously preaching the gospel is part of that, obviously. Yeah. Like, proselytizing has a lot to do with this. you know, declaring it unto them. But there's a lot to be said as well, like for the power of just boldly living the covenant lifestyle. Because, right, there's also the element that, like, the house of the Lord will be established in the mountains, right, as a standard unto the world. Meaning, like, the fact that there is a people, like, living the truth, like, the light and truth is in existence and organized, and Zion is operating not just in one gathered location, but throughout all nations, kindred, peoples, and tongues. There are stakes of Zion that are now more than ever receiving those ordinances of the temple, receiving further light, truth, and knowledge, and circumscribing into that and into their lives these things, and becoming the light of the world anywhere and everywhere, right? That very fact, like, I think is powerful in declaring these things, right? Like, just that the fact that the light is shining and that the shadows are forced to flee, like, that in itself is a declaration. Next, we see that Jesus, he spoke quite a bit about the establishment of Zion and or the new Jerusalem, another way of talking about it. And he said, "For I will make my people with whom the Father hath covenanted." So again, seeing that Israel is associated with the covenant relationship with Christ. "He will make his people, and he will begin to consecrate their gain," right, "unto the Lord," unto that, "and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." So we start seeing Jesus, he's saying, by a fruit of the restoration of his church, of the gospel, the priesthood, will be a consecrated people, will be a work where charity abounds. There will be a people who work and consecrate of their livelihoods, of their gain, to the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God will be established, and it will be built by the consecrated efforts of the covenant people. And it shall be the new Jerusalem. So, "Behold, I will establish in this land unto the fulfilling of the covenant which I made with your father Jacob, and it shall be a new Jerusalem." Right? So the inheritance of land, the acquisition of land, perhaps you could say, of certain choice land, and what is being done in the lands, right? This is all part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and the kingdom of God being built up, inheritance being, you know, first of all, wealth being gathered and attained, so that inheritances can be given out to the covenant people among them. "And the powers of heaven shall be in the midst of this people. Yea, even I will be in the midst of you." This is all very prophetic about the second coming, establishing Zion, the new Jerusalem, a consecrated people, building Zion, so that, why? So we may receive the Savior, that he will be in the midst of us. Right? This is all prophecy leading up to and part of the second coming of Christ, and it's all centralized around the fulfillment of Abrahamic blessing, like actual infrastructure, land, inheritances being fulfilled per the covenant of Abraham. And this is stuff we're seeing happening right before our eyes.
Yeah, I thought it was, I don't know why, and maybe I'm probably overlooking, and not, my recollection probably isn't good enough, but when President Nelson last week talked about, in his talk, I don't want to say out of nowhere, but it seemingly, it caught me a little bit by surprise when he referenced how Christ will rule from New Jerusalem and from Old Jerusalem, I guess, if you want to say it like that. That really kind of took me aback a little bit, because I hadn't heard that reference mention in conference, I don't know, ever. I can't think of it being discussed openly like
that. Yeah, that previously. That theme has taken a back seat, it seems like, for a little while.
Yeah, yeah, it hasn't been that openly discussed at the pulpit, and yet all of a sudden President Nelson is bringing that up. Well, that can't be coincidence, and he would not have done so lightly. Like, clearly it's been top of mind and something that is kind of weighing and pressing on his soul.
Seems obvious to me, if he's bringing it up, there's some pretty awesome things going on behind the scenes.
A preparation is certainly happening for that very thing. And, you know, there are some who read the scriptures and they believe they understand the, you know, kind of end time prophecies and eschatology and say, well, all these things have to happen first. Okay, fair enough. Like, how you read and interpret the scriptures of the Lord is fine. Like, that's fine. And you may have a very good framework for your understanding of end times prophecies. That being said, if the Lord tells the prophet it's time to build New Jerusalem because I'm coming, doesn't really matter if you or me or anybody feels like, yeah, but these things have to happen first. Like, the Lord can fulfill those prophecies very quick and could start his return for his rule and reign in New Jerusalem very, very quick. Like, it really may not take nearly as long as we sometimes tend to think that it is. Now, does that mean this is going to happen, you know, next week or next month? Probably not, but who knows? Does it mean it's going to happen 10 years from now? Who knows? Does it mean it's going to happen 100 years from now? Who knows? But the point is, if the prophet of God is thinking on it and he's starting to mentally prepare for it, however long he has left, even if President Nelson should pass away soon, he's now put that out there that this is something the next prophet and the apostles, they need to have this top of mind, something that is clearly a talking point and something they're working towards building now. And I don't think it was a coincidence at all, nor was it a mistake that President Nelson mentioned that in his talk. Like, we need to be in preparation for that, because certainly the leaders of the church are preparing for it.
Yeah, right. No prophecy of scriptures of private interpretation. So we read things, we think we understand them. We might not. Okay. We have to constantly be discerning our understandings of these things. Like, as individuals in the church, we need to constantly be discerning our understanding of the scriptures with what's being taught and preached from the living priesthood. Yeah. Right? Because, yes, we have the scriptures. Yes, we have certain prophecy. Right? Joseph Smith, there was a lot of prophecy that was yet to be fulfilled. It may not be fulfilled the way he thought it would have in his day, because things are different now. That doesn't mean it won't be fulfilled. It means it might not look the way he thought it would look. Okay, like, the restoration did not stop. The revelations did not cease, right, in the 1840s, right? The living priesthood continued on. The work of God, the kingdom of God, has continued on. And the prophecies will be fulfilled. And it may not look like you think it's going to look in your mind, because that's what you imagined when you read those scriptures, right? We have living priesthood, inspired prophets, seers, and revelators that are probably spending much more time and are much more concerned about the fulfillment of these prophecies than most of us. Yes.
Yeah. I want to be careful too that the deeper impact of the scriptures, and I am in no way insinuating that the words, the physical words in the scriptures are not accurate. I'm not insinuating that. But I want to make sure that we drive the point that
as long as they're translated correctly.
As long as they're translated correctly, fair enough. The deeper impact of the scriptures and why we are advised and counseled to study the scriptures so regularly and so often is because the scriptures were written by inspiration and revelation and are to be interpreted by inspiration and revelation.
Spirit of prophecy.
They by necessity, if we truly study the scriptures, they invite the Spirit into our lives to a greater degree. having that closeness to the Spirit is ultimately the most important thing that the Scriptures provide. Now, that being said, the actual physical words of the Scriptures, they are important too, but those are of a secondary nature. Do I believe those words will be fulfilled? Absolutely. As you mentioned, so long as they were translated correctly, those words will be fulfilled. However, that does not mean they're going to be fulfilled the way that we envision them or thought that they were going to be fulfilled. It doesn't mean they're going to be fulfilled the way we interpreted and understood those words to be fulfilled. And so first, when we read the Scriptures, understand what it's doing is opening the gate. It's opening the portal to the Spirit. It's bringing the Spirit into our lives. That's the bigger, deeper, more pressing issue that the Spirits provide for us. That's what we really need to have in our lives.
When it's like, it's like getting caught up on the fact that Zion is a place.
Yeah.
Okay? Is Zion a place? Is the New Jerusalem a city? Yes.
Yes.
There is a physical location. Is Zion also the pure in heart, which can be anyone everywhere? Also, yes. Okay.
Yeah.
There are temporal aspects and there are spiritual aspects to prophecy and revelation. And right, it's sometimes it's really easy to focus on just one or the other because that's what's most obvious in the words that are printed on the paper. Right. Mm-hmm. But that's the importance of priesthood keys and having living prophets, seers, and revelators leading the church.
Well, and that's it. And exactly right. And kind of just to further that point is kind of full circle here. If the prophet of God is talking about New Jerusalem and the Lord here is prophesying, it's essentially the Lord Christ himself prophesying of signs and things that will be happening in end times. Like, this is starting to line up here. This is starting to match up here. We need to be paying attention and making sure that we are aligning ourselves with the prophet of God and not questioning him or not trying to find a loophole that says, oh, I don't think he's accurate yet, or I don't think the time is at hand yet because X, Y, and Z hasn't happened. You know, I would maybe caution against that. Like,
well, yeah, because we had a comment on one of our YouTube videos where he was like complaining, like, oh, why is the church like spending all this time building all these temples instead of focusing on like, building up Jackson County?
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, dude, like, like in the millennium, right? The entire earth is going to be Zion, right?
Yeah.
Jackson County is the center stake. Like, whether you start there or in there, you're still building Zion. Like, come on. Mm-hmm. Like,
yeah. It's all going to be circumscribed, man, into one great whole.
When Jesus said the Zion will be established and the power of heaven will come down among them and he will be in their midst, right? That is happening now.
Yeah.
That is why, as President Elson said, the Lord himself is commanding, is instructing us to build temples everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
Because the pure in heart are being gathered everywhere. Not physically, temporally, per se, but it doesn't have to be, right? There's not just a physical aspect to the gathering of Israel. Right? More importantly, there is a spiritual gathering happening, and the temples are central to the spiritual gathering of Israel on both sides of the veil. This is exactly what President Nelson is discussing. I don't even know how there could be any like confusion on the subject because he's so clear about it, but...
Well, the New Jerusalem is being built right now. Whether we see it physically happening or we're not, we need to appreciate that this prophecy, what Christ is telling the Nephites physically in this day, at this time in the Book of Mormon, like it's happening now. As we talked about in last week's episode, we're living in Revelation right now. We are living in the days of prophecy being fulfilled. Like, that's so such an amazing, just unbelievable gift that we are part of. And sometimes we get so temporally blindsided and just, things of the moment interfere with us seeing that. Like, we're here now. Like, so many of these signs that Christ is telling the Nephites about have either happened or we are in the middle of witnessing them happening. And the temple building and the volume of temples, that's clearly part of the building of New Jerusalem and leading towards the physical New Jerusalem being established.
Well, because what do we learn from Jackson County? We learn that a stake of Zion, in this case, the central stake, is organized and structured in a certain way. And how is that? Like, I'm speaking temporally. It's that it is structured around a temple, or in the case of Jackson County, like multiple temples, right? But the concept is that from the temple, Zion is built out. The center concept, right? Then in this terms, we're speaking like in terms of infrastructure, the center, like look at how, like Salt Lake, right? The center is the temple, and then Zion is built out from there. Now, that's true for every stake in Zion. Now, yes, we started building out Zion with chapels and stake centers, but it's the spirit of the temple. It's the covenants and the ordinances of the temple from which Zion is being built out. The covenant relationship, the covenant people, is the center of Zion from which righteousness flows, from which that people is established amongst the land. So, yes, every temple that is built is temporally, symbolically, a symbol of Zion being established in the hearts of the people. Right, the covenant relationship being established and extended throughout the earth. Okay, then Jesus goes into teaching about scriptures and prophets, and he talks about how great the words of Isaiah are, which, you know, Nephi, old school Nephi, OG, Nephi's up there and the heavens going, yeah. Told you.
He did have a special kinship to Isaiah.
But what's interesting is this is what you just said, right? Jesus quotes some Isaiah. He talks about how great the words of Isaiah are. Like, go, he tells you, go study them because, like, hey, all these things are going to come to pass. And that's what he says. All things that Isaiah spoke have been and shall be, even according to the words which he spake. So that's what you were just saying. The prophecies will come to pass. And, I mean, we were just told this in conference by Elder Stevenson about, you know, his talk was that the next 10 years will be years to remember, not to be forgotten, right? He compared the next 10 years to the first 10 years of the restoration of the church, which is amazing. Like, that's a mind blower to me. Like, there's so much to unpack there. I know he gave some, like, some kind of light examples, like, oh, you know, the Olympics are coming, but...
Yeah.
Seems like that metaphor is a little deeper than that. but he literally said, like, we are seeing and we'll see in the next 10 years the fulfillment of prophecies of Isaiah. Like, those are his words. Like, that's what he said. So, like, what Jesus is saying here, like, these, they will be fulfilled. Like, we were just told in conference, like, hey, this is happening. Like, are you seeing it? Are we seeing it? Are our eyes spiritually open to it? Because we are living in the most amazing of times. Okay. And then Christ goes into quoting Malachi. And somehow, like, half of our slides turned into Malachi. It's two chapters of these, but we just, like, I love it so much. And it's partly because my dad always calls it Malachi.
Knowing your dad, that makes perfect sense, actually.
But it's so fascinating to me, the passages of the Old Testament that appear in the Book of Mormon, because they are so amazingly crafted and selected, like, masterfully, to teach the gospel in purity, like, be it Isaiah or Malachi, is some others, but, like, it, they're just, like, the, I read those scriptures in the Book of Mormon, and when it's in the context of the Book of Mormon, like, there's clarity and purity, and it's plain and precious. But if you remove the Book of Mormon, you just go on and read it in the Old Testament, you don't get it. It doesn't shine. Like, the truth does not shine obviously when you just isolate it in the context of what we have today in the Old Testament and our cultural understanding of it. But in the Book of Mormon, it becomes so like relevant and useful to living the gospel and understanding how the priesthood is organized on the earth and how the atonement is actually effectualized on the earth. And it starts by talking about the messenger that will come to prepare the way before the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. And of course, when we're talking about Elias and Elijah and Elias type role, see, it's specifically written in a way that is prophesying multiple prophecies. But in the context of the Book of Mormon and what Jesus is talking about, Jesus obviously is not citing Malachi about what has already happened and with, like, John the Baptist preparing the way for him who's already come, right? He's now repurposing or expounding on the words of Malachi for a future event, which is, of course, the restoration of the gospel, Joseph Smith as a messenger of the covenant that will be in preparation of the second coming. And who shall abide the day of his coming, of the Lord? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And I think before we comment on that, let's just read a few more verses. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone astray from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. What an amazing thing for Christ to be quoting here.
We kind of joked about, as we read that and really contemplating what he's saying here, it's like, oh, well, maybe you kind of can buy your way into heaven in your tithes and offerings. But it's
the price is only all that you have.
Well, because what is Christ saying?
He's saying, hey, small price to pay, really.
He's teaching the people, like, you can always return. And they say, well, wherein shall we return? Like, basically, how do we return? How do we get back into kind of the covenant path, the covenant society? And then he immediately in verse 8 there goes into, well, this is how you return. You don't rob me of your consecration, of all of your consecration, not just your time, not just your talents, not just your energy, but specifically he points out here your tithes and your offerings, you know, and offerings can be more than just financial, but that's certainly included in that offering as well, you know. And that was Elder Bednar's warning and admonition to the saints in last week's general conference.
Like, yes, it was.
There is a significant concern, and likely he did not say it this way, but this was my immediate interpretation. Likely in Western countries or more affluent areas, there is a significant concern that pride and the vain things of this world are having greater precedence in people's lives than what is necessary, that we are putting our hearts on things that moth will corrupt and not putting our treasures in heaven. Like, he was very clearly warning those of us who live in or who have attained a more prosperous lifestyle, that it is very easy to allow that to interfere with our ability to enter the kingdom of God and to receive an inheritance thereof. Like that was very, in my mind, that was a very clear, direct warning to us. And something that we need to consider is, where is our heart when we think about the law of consecration that we make in the temple today? And we read these verses that Christ himself is quoting, and we think about Elder Bednar's talk from General Conference, like, how much, like, be honest, like, make an inventory honestly of our hearts and where they are. Like, how much do we cherish and idolize and put extra value on temporal things, worldly things, than what is necessary? Like, yes, there is a level of necessity that must take place. You must obtain a certain amount of wealth or of goods so that you can then serve the Lord more fully. You can serve him more easily. Like, it's not an accident that many leaders in the church and in areas and in stakes are financially well off. It's not always the case, but often that is the way that a lot of those leaders are called. And it getting to that point in which you have the luxury of more time and opportunity to serve the Lord is a good place to be. But the focus here is, where is your heart? Are you truly willing to, and do you seek ways to consecrate of that, the extra that the Lord has given you? And are you applying those appropriately with all that he has given you? And that's, I think that was the warning of Elder Bednar, is that far too many of us, and frankly, I'm guilty of this as well from time to time, is my heart is on things that have no value, and I lust after those things, and that's wrong. Like, we've got to free ourselves from those temporal Babylonian desires in order to inherit that which the Lord is willing to give.
Yeah, that's why Brigham Young always said, like, his greatest fear for the saints was that they were successful.
This coming from the man that was like, we need to be industrious and thriftful and, like, become prosperous. But wait a minute, maybe we don't want to become too prosperous.
Well, you need to be, but then he was afraid of what would happen when they were.
Once they achieved it, he's like, well, we'll cross that bridge when we get to it.
But consecration,
we're crossing that bridge now.
Consecration is the great paradox, right? Because it's a temporal law that is really a spiritual law. Like, it's applied temporally, but it's 100% spiritual. Because obviously, you know, you don't buy your way into heaven, right? It makes no difference whether you're consecrating nothing or millions and billions. It's all relative to what you have, and then how, like, the state of your heart and what you do with it, right? It's something that cannot, like, you can't regulate the law of consecration, because it's completely unique to the heart and situation of the individual. And going back to Malachi, right, this is, so he's talking about tithes and offerings, but he's talking about the purification of the sons of Levi. What does he say? How is he going to purify them? He's going to refine and purify them like silver and gold, right? He's going to be separating, like, what is of value and what is not of value from their hearts, okay? And he's going to make their hearts of gold and their hearts of silver, and he's going to strip out the impurities that are in them. And what will be the result of that? It's going to be a consecrated people that the Lord may then take their gain, consecrate their gain to the building of the kingdom and to global charity, right? Another teaching of Brigham Young is that, right, those who do not have the gifts and the talents to produce have to live off the backs of those who do produce, right? There's a certain safety net associated with the refuge that is Zion, that blossoms out of the law of consecration, and those that are gifted to be industrious and to be producers, and then are able to double, triple, quadruple their talents, right? That's the infrastructure of the refuge that is Zion, and that's what we're all called to do and to build up, especially those who are blessed and privileged to be in more affluent areas and to have educational opportunities and to be in economies that easily produce wealth. Like this, the law of consecration, like Christ is teaching the law of consecration here, right? That's what's being taught. And I mean, I love this chapter, these chapters in Malachi, because, right, that verse, like, where have you robbed me in tithes and offerings? Like, that's a very popular, like, iconic verse that we've read 1,000 times, right? You hear about every time they teach about tithing or whatever. But, like, to me personally, in one of my studies on the law of consecration, like, that verse had very, like, revelatory impact on me. And I just became very keenly aware in how that applies in the context of the law of consecration that we covenant to live. And it was extremely impactful to me that, you know, it's, you can rob the, yes, you can rob the Lord by not paying your 10% tithing. You can also rob the Lord in not being generous in your offerings. And if you're going to take the law of consecration, right, to a literal interpretation, you can also rob the Lord in not giving all that you have. And that sounds extreme. That sounds difficult to understand and to live, but it's a covenant that we make. So it's something that we should be seeking to understand how we can apply it.
And that's the bigger point, is are we settling with, well, we don't live the law of consecration in certain ways today, and so I'm just going to focus on the things that I know I need to consecrate in my life, my, you know, my time, my talents, you know, giving that to the church? Or are we consistently looking for ways to improve or enhance the way in which we live the law of consecration? And we've talked about this before, but, you know, we give $100 in fast offerings this month. Can we do better? Can we do a little bit more? Can we give a little bit more? And consistently over time, if we are good stewards and we're looking to structure our lives more and more in line with the Lord and his ways, like, can we continue to enhance and grow our offerings to the Lord as a sign, a witness to him that we are all in, that we are looking to perfect the ways in which we live, the covenants we make with him, and improve and enhance that relationship with him through that dedication, through that sacrifice and that consecration that we make to him? Like, I think that's really what he's looking for in our hearts. Are we consistently looking for opportunities to more perfectly live those covenants? Because, as we said, you may look at it today and say, I can't give all that I have, you know, financially to the Lord. Okay, that's fair enough. Like, that's fair enough. But can you find a little bit more? Can you give a little bit more to the kingdom of God? And if so, great. You continue to structure your life a little bit better. You continue to cut out the wasteful.
Well, I'll quote it a little in more simple terms. Are you able to give all of your excess?
Yeah.
Obviously, the Lord does not expect you to give everything you have and then you can't pay your bills and you're homeless.
Right.
Yeah. That cannot be a principle of Zion. That doesn't make any sense. But Joseph Smith, right, when instituting principles and laws of consecration, right, he sent Brigham Young out and asked him to request the excess of the saints, right? Consecration is associated with your excess and your, right, the interest, as is the word that's used in section 119, right? But it's your excess. And It is, and Brigham Young said, well, who's to determine what's excess? And Joseph Smith said, let each man determine for himself. And then some people gave a lot, and some people gave little, and some people gave none. And that's just how it was. Right? But it's each of us individually, it's something that you have to consciously do. Like, you're not going to live the law of consecration on accident. Okay? Like, living the law of consecration means budgeting. It means thinking about it. It means, how can I be more frugal and thrifty to maybe be a better producer for Zion, to build up the storehouse, right? To put additional resources into fast offerings, which my local judge of Israel is going to distribute to those whom the Lord has determined needs his assistance. Right? These are celestial and heavenly principles of Zion. And people think, oh, well, we're not living the United Order, therefore we're not really living the law of consecration. That's false. We covenant to live the consecration, live the law of consecration, and everything needed to do it is in place and in front of us. Right? But the church has taken the approach that teach correct principles and we will govern ourselves. And that's how it is. And as a result, some people give a lot, some people give a little, some people give none. Okay. That's how it, like, each man's the judge. But, right, to, I think as we're going to see, like, there's a very strong connection to law of consecration and salvation and exaltation. Because Malachi continues, he gives some explanations about the people who are robbing God, saying, it is vain to serve God. What does it profit that we've kept his ordinances, that we've walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts, and now we call the proud happy? Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Does that sound like some weak talk excuses that you heard from people? Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Right, well, we have the law of consecration essentially being associated with the book of remembrance, with being associated with a book of life, essentially, with a record that is sealed on earth and in heaven. Okay, the sealing power of the priesthood is what's being mentioned here, right after teaching the covenant of consecration, the association of the law of consecration with the covenant people. Right? This is not a coincidence, this doctrine that's being taught here. Like, Jesus is setting up principles of Zion among the Nephites.
This goes back to what we discussed last week before, how any time, and we'll see that again at the end of this reading, any time Zion is established, any time the Lord's people go through this great transformation where they become a Zion people, this ability to have all things in common, all things, not just spiritually, but temporally as well, like, that's always a component of it. And I feel like it's so easy for us to overlook that and to justify it and to rationalize it today, and yet we continue to receive these warnings. You know, Elder Holland spoke a few years ago on caring for the poor and the needy, and I think kind of, you know, this plea of being more charitable, being more giving in what we do, and focusing more on giving to others and lifting others up so that they can then grow spiritually as well. And then Elder Bednar's talk from last week, like, this whole concept of having all things in common, anytime Zion is established, like, that has to be part of it in all ways. Like, we've got to start getting the heart of and the attitude of wanting to lift others up out of out of the difficulties that they find themselves in. And I get the rationalization, like, some people are there because of their own decisions or their poor decisions, or, you know, they've got to learn how to rise above that. You can't just give things to them. Like, I get all that. Like, I understand all that, but that's why we don't have to give it directly to those individuals. Like, the kingdom of God, the storehouses of the Lord, are able to take that and then to more appropriately administer those funds, those offerings
that we consecrate. There's already an established way of taking care of them.
Right.
Christ has already established his infrastructure in his kingdom for doing so.
Yeah, that's right.
And so it takes a lot of the individual. The law of consecration actually removes a lot of the individual burden from you having to discern, like, how to be charitable. And it allows you to be charitable through the Lord's institution, through his church, through the priesthood. And it really is divine. Mm-hmm. And the next chapter of Malachi continues on, and we see this also well-known prophecy here, that I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And I threw in the verse from DSC 2, if it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming. But this, again, we just saw the Book of Remembrance, right? In reference to Elijah, right? Sealing power of the priesthood. This is all connected. Priesthood keys and the establishment of the kingdom of God in Zion upon the earth, which is what, of course, we are going to see happen among the Nephites as a result of Christ's teaching among them, of him establishing. He's not just establishing the church. He's establishing the priesthood. He's establishing Zion. He's establishing the kingdom of God among the Nephites. And they run with it and are wildly successful with it for a season. And I'm sure when we get all those wonderful sealed parts that cannot be shared, we're going to learn more about it. All right. Chapter 26. This is the last chapter of this Come Follow Me section. He went through all that and preaching of Isaiah and of Malachi. And it just says he did expound all things from the beginning of time that he should come until the time that he should come in his glory. Yea, even all things which should come upon the face of the earth, even until the elements should melt with fervent heat and the earth should be wrapped together as a scroll and the heavens and the earth should pass away. And even unto the great and last day, when all people and all kindreds and all nations and tongues shall stand before God to be judged of their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil, and unto the resurrection thereof. This is where we start getting into that Armageddon.
In your opening teaser, we've gone from Abraham. Now we're getting to the Armageddon portion of Christ's prophecy.
But it's really interesting that, like, it's subtle here, but Christ, I mean, he's teaching the eternal round. He's teaching how these principles of Zion and this process that the family of Adam goes through, It happens over and over and over again, right? It's cyclical. It's around. And there's nothing new under the sun for the Lord, right? The course of the Lord is one eternal round. And there will come a time when the heaven and the earth pertaining to this family of Adam passes away. And what happens? A new heaven and a new earth is established, is organized, right? And this happens over and over on top of itself. And I know it's really hard for us, like, you know, we're born into this life. There's a veil of forgetfulness, right? We have a beginning. So it's really easy for us to think beginning and end. Like, cause and effect. That's not the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is an eternal round. And for the Lord, the past, present, and future are all happening continuously before him. And the thought that I just had when I was reading this is that perhaps there may be some utility. Instead of thinking of earth's life now, heavenly life later, perhaps we could start thinking of heaven and earth coexisting all the time. Perhaps we could start thinking that earth and heaven, right, are always constantly existing in parallel, and that we have access to the celestial kingdom right now as much as we do the terrestrial kingdoms. Instead of thinking celestial now, and then maybe, you know, after I die, celestial. Okay, that's one way to think about it. That's one way. It gives you a goal, something to work towards, something to progress. But how about we think about the kingdom of God is on the earth now. Celestial glory is available now. There are eternal blessings that are available to us now. Right? The celestial kingdom is available. We are in its midst, and we don't see it, and we're not aware of it. And maybe we should be trying to open our eyes to understand that a little more purely, that the past, present, and future, as it pertains to spiritual things, is not something that's far away. In fact, I would argue the very purpose of the atonement of Christ is to give us complete access to it now. Right? That the veil may be rent, and we can reach our hand through into the eternities, into the mysteries of the kingdom, and truly be in the midst of the Lord, as is prophesied here about the establishment of Zion and the heavens being open and available to us.
That goes back to, you know, exactly what we were discussing previously today, where we talked about, you know, the temple and the covenants made in the temple, and how that is kind of pure worship and kind of the original, more of the Adamic religion, you might say, that pure patriarchal order. Well, why? Because it does just that, exactly as you pointed out, like obtaining the presence of the Lord and the presence of the Father, abiding with them. Now we have a tendency to consistently think to the future and say, oh, I look forward to the day when I can return to the rest and the presence of the Father and be there next to him. And without saying it, our minds instantly go to this perspective of being there physically. Like, yes, that will happen. That day will come. Like, you will get to be there physically. But the same benefits, the same blessings, the same peace, the same joy, the same comfort, everything that you think you're going to receive being there next to him physically, you can obtain all of that now. Like entering the presence of the Father, entering into his rest that's available now. Like, that's what the endowment is showing us. And we consistently put off those blessings to the future, thinking, oh, this is all being taught to me in preparation for this future point in time when I'll be able to enter his physical presence. Like, you're missing the mark. This is all being taught to you so that you can receive his presence and those same blessings now, today, because this is the eternities. We're living it currently, and we can abide his presence and have that presence with us right now. And the only thing preventing that or limiting that is us and how we apply those covenants into our homes and into our individual lives. Like, that's the key. That's what the temple is offering to us. And we miss the mark that his rest is available to us today, and we put that off, assuming it can only be had at some future state and time that we have not obtained yet. And let's not look beyond the mark. Let's understand what the Savior and his atonement is offering us right now.
And that's what Christ is teaching here. when they shall have received these things, for this, which is expedient that they should have first, to try their faith, if it so be that they shall believe these things, then shall the greater things be made manifest unto them. Meaning, if we are true and faithful in all things, Christ will expound his blessings unto us. There is an order to things. There is an aspect of faith to it. Right? Knowledge is built upon the principle of faith and hope. But the promise is that when we receive it, if we're true and faithful to it, more will be given. That's the teaching of the temple. Of course, there's the converse to that, which is if you receive and are not true and faithful, you lose that even which you had, right? That's the whole same things that can save you, can damn you, right? That's the double-edged sword of eternal truth. But
it is so fascinating to me that on the one hand, as part of this reading, these seven chapters that we study this week, such a perfect like microcosm of the Book of Mormon in general, because we see that even what Christ did here with the records and correcting the records that the Nephites had written down, like the Book of Mormon is so exactly curated for our day. Like even Christ himself wanted to ensure certain scriptures were in the plates, were in the records, so that they could be added for our day. Like we have received these teachings and these things very specifically. Like that's one side of the sword. What's the other side? Well, Mormon talks about it here as well. You were just kind of pointing it out. He goes on to say, like, there's 100 times more of what Christ taught the Nephites here that I was going to write. I was going to put them in here. Then what did the Lord do? He commanded them, nope, we need to try their faith. Like they need to prove true and faithful in order to receive the greater, more meaningful, deeper things. Like it's fascinating to me that everything that is in the Book of Mormon has been expertly curated for our day by the Savior himself. And as part of that curation,
letting us know that they did not put things in.
Yes, that's right. As part of that perfect editing.
It's a blessing.
He said, no, there are specific things that are being left out. And so when we talk about that, we're so big on this. Seek after the mysteries. And people are like, you don't need to seek after the mysteries. Just, you know, the simple truths of the gospel. Fair enough. The simple
truths of the gospel
are what matters. Well, I'm just saying, it always comes back to the simple, plain, and precious things.
I think Nephi and Alma are pretty, I think they're pretty clear on.
Well, let me say this.
Mysteries being made known unto those who seek them.
The plain and precious things, those truths have to be obtained first and foremost. Like you can't move, you can't run faster than you're ready. Like you've got to learn
line upon line. Yes.
But flip side of that, we should not limit or slow down our progression in any way.
You should not run faster than you have strength, but you should run as fast as you have.
As you have strength, right? And that will increase as time goes by. And the Savior clearly, and Mormon puts it in here, there is more truth to be had, and the mysteries of the kingdom are available to us. And the Lord is testing our faith to see, are we willing to live the life that qualifies for receiving those mysteries? Like that's part of the plan, part of the process we're called to go through. And we tend to sell ourselves short. Sometimes we don't do what's necessary to obtain those truths.
But to wrap up, the amazing, miraculous, and beautiful message of Jesus' ministry among the Nephites is that it was successful. That they taught and did minister one unto another, and they had all things in common among them, every man dealing justly one with another. And it came to pass that they did do all things even as Jesus had commanded them. And they were baptized in the name of Jesus, were called the Church of Christ. They did it. They established Zion among them. And it's just an amazing and beautiful message. Again, in the context that you just said, that Elder Bednar just taught in a conference, in the context that the Book of Mormon is perfectly curated for our day, like what are we to take away from this? That building Zion is not a pipe dream, right? The realization of the mission of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God and Zion and the New Jerusalem, it's a reality that is available to us, that we are working towards and, dare I say, approaching.
Nice.
But that's my testimony today, right? Everything we just studied, from the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to the reality of living the law of consecration to the restoration of the sealing keys, that the Book of Remembrance and the Book of Life may be kept and honored on both sides of the veil, to an establishment of a Zion people and ultimately the New Jerusalem itself. These are all realities, right? These are all eternal realities of the eternal order of the Holy Priesthood. And we're in an amazing time of seeing all of them, right, be fulfilled in front of our eyes. And my testimony is that it is true. Joseph Smith was and is a prophet of God, that the restored priesthood of Jesus Christ remains active and powerful on the earth, and that all of these things are and will come to pass. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. And maybe we can learn from this week's reading that, much like what happened to the Nephites here, is that the physical Zion that we focus on and think about quite often and that Joseph prophesied of, maybe that doesn't fully get built physically until Christ comes and ministers that. Maybe that's ultimately what will happen. Maybe Zion and the building of Zion that is available today is for us individually and with our families and our individual homes. Like, maybe that's the work that we really need to be focusing on. Because as we individually and within our families build Zion, as we establish that Zion heart in our homes, when Christ does return, when he does come down to rule and reign once more, we're going to be ready and be a tool and a servant prepared to help him physically build Zion, so that all people can have all in common, as the Nephites were able to build here. I don't know that that's true. I don't know that that's how it's going to happen. Perhaps we will start physically building Zion before Christ returns. Maybe that is going to be the path. But that's clearly not what happened here in the Book of Mormon. Like, Christ had to come, and he had to provide greater clarity, greater insight, and lay the foundation for Zion to be built physically and in total for the people. Maybe that's the way it'll happen for us, but I can testify that individually and within the walls of our homes, we have been given everything needed to build Zion within our families. The Lord has provided truth and the covenants necessary in the temples, the houses of God, in order for us to establish Zion in our homes. And that is available to all of the covenant children of God, and we need to be focusing on that and perhaps less focused on the physical place of Zion. Because if we can get our homes right, we can get our hearts right, we can fix us as individuals, then it won't take too long and it won't take too much for physical Zion to be established, because we will be prepped and prepared and ready for that day to come. And I testify of Christ, I testify of his goodness, of this plan, which is his this work, which is his. We just got to get out of the way sometimes, be willing to do whatever the Spirit guides us to do, because it is his work and we are just administering it. And I testify of him in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.